Whenever I prepare a message, I almost always have songs that come to my mind in my preparation. I know that doesn't surprise you because I'm a musician. So today, since it's Family Day of Worship, kids, students all in here, I thought I'd actually play snippets of these four songs, and I would have you guys try to guess and figure out where the songs come as we go along in this message. Adults, you can play too, but this is really for the kids and for the students because it's like Where's Waldo for preaching, okay? So what I'm going to do is we're going to play you the four songs in no order, no particular order, and then you're going to have to figure out where they fit into the sermon. So here are the four songs.
You're going to love this guy, Prince Ali, fabulous.
Anybody know it?
Ali, Bob,
right? Prince Ali from the movie
respect, boy,
Aladdin.
Down on one.
Yep, okay. That's one. Second one's different. A little older.
Hello, darkness, my
who knows
old
it?
Friend.
Yep. The Sound of
I've come to
by
talk
Simon
with
and
you again.
Garfunkel. Yeah, kids, you don't know that, but that's
because
good stuff right there, okay? That's like
creeping.
Real music, okay? Here's some more. This is some more real music right here. Now, a lot of us are not going to know this. It'll sound familiar, but we may not know exactly what it's from. Sing it! Some of you know this. Beautiful. One more.
Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when we live in our dream.
There it is. That's the message. See ya. Okay, so those really don't have, you're just going to have to figure out where do they fit into this message, okay? That'll keep your kids maybe a little bit engaged. Okay, so I hope you had a great Thanksgiving, that you ate lots of wonderful food, that you felt loved, that you experienced the joy of the Lord. My wife, Laura, and I were very blessed. We got to have all of our kids at home. Two came home from college, and we had, so seven of us together, and then my daughter, Maggie's rather serious boyfriend now, Braxton, he was with us all week, which was really fun. And we played the traditional Friday football game with our friends, the East, and it's 14 of us, adults versus the kids, and the adults still win. I have no explanation, except that I'm in a lot of pain as I stand here. It was great, so much fun. My wife, we, our family, we ate some really great foods. Probably the most popular food we ate at our home this past Thanksgiving was pizza. I kid you not. I kid you not on Thanksgiving Day. But about 10 days ago, my son, Sam, and Laura and I were on the couch, and we were talking, okay, what foods do we need for the week when everybody's home? And Sam says, we should order Lou's. That's a great idea, but there's one problem with ordering Lou's. It's something I'm not good at. You have to wait. Because, well, let me back up. Many of you know I'm from Chicago. I spent 20 years of my life just living outside the city, and I took Sam and Luke there a couple of years back, and I treated them to what I believe to be one of the finest pizzas in the world, Lou Malnati's. Anybody a fan? All right, I'm not alone. That's beautiful. So we went there, and it's just great Chicago-style deep-dish pizza, which I know is not for everybody. I get it. I love New York-style, too. Okay, so we go there, and we always get the same pizza. It's called the Lou, and we get it because it has one layer of Italian sausage on the whole pizza. You don't have one bite without the beautiful Italian sausage. It is glorious. It's magical. Now, we were happy to learn a few years ago that you can actually have Lou's delivered straight to your house. What? It's beautiful. The only problem is it takes like 5 to 7 business days. It's horrible. You have to really wait. It's a long time. And then when it finally does arrive, it's frozen. So Sam has this idea. My wife orders it. Beautiful. But then it takes a week to get there. All of this waiting. And then you get it there, and it's in dry ice, and you have to cook it. And our oven is kind of like on its last leg. So it's like, really, you're giving me four frozen Lou Malnati's deep dish pizzas. And just lots and lots of waiting. I felt like I was getting restless in my waiting for the Lou's. And that's just for pizza. We all deal with waiting on a practical level, day in and day out. Some of us, we're waiting for relief. We're waiting for healing. I was talking with our friend Pablo in the 8 o'clock service, waiting to be healed of cancer. Some of us are waiting to have God or answer a prayer. I've been praying for my dad for over 30 years to come to know Jesus. He's 87. That ice has not cracked. The season of Advent meets us in the space of waiting. In fact, it's right where we are in God's story. We're in a place of waiting. The light has come, but the darkness has not fully lifted. And Advent teaches us how to live in this tension. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And in the early church, Advent was really not about sentiment at all. It was more like Lent. It was a season of fasting, a season of preparation, not only looking back at Christ's birth, but really aching and longing for the return of Jesus. If you're like me, you naturally just slide into the sentiment of Christmas, and you see this and you love it. You love all the things about Christmas. That's certainly me. But Advent was never meant to be sentimental. Advent is meant to be transformational, to transform us gradually into the image of Jesus while we wait. Advent doesn't rush to the manger. It lingers in the ache. And Isaiah chapter 9, which we're going to be in today, teaches us, shows us how to hope like Israel did in the dark. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I need to give you a little bit of context about Isaiah 9. It was written in the 8th century before Jesus, okay? During the reign of King Ahaz. Now, at this point, God's kingdom, Israel, they were split in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the northern kingdom had aligned itself with various foreign powers, like Aram. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was getting pressure to do the same thing, to align with foreign powers. King Ahaz of Judah, he was ready to strike a deal with these foreign powers in order to survive, or so he thought. So in chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah, God sends Isaiah the prophet to King Ahaz saying, essentially, don't trust in foreign powers. Don't trust in empires. Trust in me. It won't surprise you. King Ahaz refuses God. He leans on power instead of promise. And so chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah is warning King Ahaz, judgment is coming. There will be exile. There will be devastation. And yet, even in the midst of that mess, God gives a promise. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom, those words, no gloom. There will be no gloom for her, that's Israel, who was in anguish, darkness. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, which is Galilee of the nations. Then these famous words, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Okay, so a little bit of geography. Galilee was located in what is known, what was known as the northern part of Israel, the ancient tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. And y'all, this is where Jesus launched his ministry, in Galilee, fulfilling these exact words, hundreds of years later. Check this out in Matthew chapter 4. He's beginning in his ministry, and this is what we read. Now, when he had heard that John the Baptist, so Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to, say it, Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And look what he's quoting here. He's quoting Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Then he goes to verse 2. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then, he says something that must have been impossible. Listen to what Jesus says. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another way of saying that is the kingdom of heaven had come near. Now he says, repent. So repent means you turn away from the idol, you turn away from the foreign power, and you turn toward God. It's not only turning away, you turn toward your loving Father, toward God. And Jesus was declaring that his arrival, his advent, meant the kingdom of God was finally available to mankind through him. And this is where we continue to live even today. We have a lot in common with Israel, with this moment in time in Isaiah chapter 9. Only we wait for the second coming. Israel's prophecy sees, Isaiah's prophecy sees Israel in darkness and in waiting. And God says, there will be no gloom for her. It's a promise, delivered not in a peaceful moment, but when everything was dark. No doubt, I think darkness is something that we can all relate to.
Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping.
I mean, they're not even believers, Simon and Garfunkel. And they nail it. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. It's almost like they make darkness sound like it's a blanket, like it's a comfy blanket. No. Darkness is not what we were designed for. It doesn't feel good. Israel's darkness was disciplined by God. It was national strife, spiritual strife. We walk in darkness, and our darkness can look very different. Yes, there can be external darkness like war, like broken systems, injustice, but I think most of us in here relate to the idea of internal darkness, anxiety, shame, worry, guilt, fear, disconnection, physical suffering, emotional suffering. Then there's relational darkness. We don't often think of this as a darkness, but it's very real. Loneliness, estrangement, or maybe the worst is betrayal, when you experience betrayal from a friend. These are all real places of darkness where we cannot sense God. We can't sense his goodness. Simon and Garfunkel said it well, but other authors have said things like this as well. St. John of the Cross said, well, this is the dark night of the soul. It feels like it will never end. Other authors have talked about how this feels like a wall, and you don't know how to climb the wall of darkness. Jesus experienced this desolation. Remember, he goes out in the wilderness. And who is he tempted by? Satan. Oh, yeah. Kids are faster. Adults are like. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweats drops of blood. And then, of course, the ultimate desolation is on the cross. The Apostle Paul experienced darkness. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Conceited. The thorn kept Paul, it actually helped him. The thorn kept Paul from relying on his own self-sufficiency. Brandon talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It kept him dependent on God. His darkness kept him dependent on God. This is likely an internal struggle of some kind. We don't know what the thorn was, which I think is helpful. Because we can all relate to the metaphorical idea of a thorn. I mean, I have thorns. I have things that I struggle with. That I've asked God, please, Lord, just would you take this away? One of them is people-pleasing. Like, I want to please you all. And it makes it difficult. It's a challenge week in and week out to be on a platform. Every time I step up here, there's a weakness. And I thank God for it. Because I'm dependent on him. It's beautiful. We'll get back to that in a second. Paul was being harassed by Satan. It was a place of darkness. Eight of us recently returned from a mission trip to Switzerland. I know. Really, John? Must have been really tough. Yeah, it was beautiful. We led worship there. We provided youth and kids programming for cross-world missionaries from Europe and Africa and other parts of the globe. Actually, we have our cross-world missionary family here. The Williams family is right here with us, which is amazing. Doug and Lily and Zach were there. I was blessed to get to sit with several of these missionaries in a one-on-one setting to provide spiritual and pastoral care for them, and we just listened. One of the missionaries I talked with, we'll call him Tom, not his real name, he was in a very clear place of darkness and desolation. Here's what it was. He said, John, I know the love of Jesus. I believe it. But I don't feel it at all. It feels dry. I'm not experiencing his goodness. I feel distant from God. And y'all, in the midst of that space, he was going to go back at the end of that conference to his country where he was serving to proclaim the love of Jesus, which he was not experiencing at all. Is that a real darkness? It really is. Something was preventing him from experiencing the goodness of God. He was disoriented from the reality of God being a loving father. See, darkness isn't just around us. It's also in us. Disoriented from the reality of God. Maybe you can relate to that. And here's the thing. Until the return of Jesus, while we wait, we will experience darkness. So, how do you get through the darkness? I've got nothing new. The answer is the same as it was for Israel in Isaiah chapter 9. The answer remains and continues to be Jesus Christ. Keeping our relationship with Jesus first. Continuing to receive his love each and every day, and growing in our understanding of who he is, because we don't have it yet. He's bigger than you think he is. He's more. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, this one verse is profoundly helpful in our pursuit of understanding more about Jesus. Look at this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Like he's going to carry it all. And his name shall be called, say these with me, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen how they sing it. So majestic. Beautiful. Beautiful. I probably performed, that's Handel's Messiah, I probably performed that 15 times in my life. Not by myself. That would be like a miracle. It took a whole choir and an orchestra. But the last time I did it, I was at Michigan State University. I was dating my wife now. We were engaged. And I was in the front row as a doctoral student. And my wife was in, my fiance was like the fourth row in. And the stage lights could bleed onto her so you could see her, right? Everybody knew who she was because I was a doctoral student. I was kind of a big deal in the program at the time. And there she is as we're singing these words. And she's like this. Absolutely crashed out asleep for everybody to see, snoring the whole thing. I have never let her live that down ever. It's the best story. I just love it. Although I was really upset at the time because it was slightly embarrassing. But she wanted me, I have permission to share that story. She wanted you to know she had mono, okay? Maybe she did. But God's answer to the darkness is a child. It's not an army, it's not a policy, it's not a strategy, it's a child, a fragile, vulnerable, yet full of power and purpose child. The child is the light who breaks the darkness. And these four names from Isaiah, they really give us this incredible glimpse of Jesus. I just sat with these four names this week. I sat in stillness contemplating them. Like, Lord, teach me about these names. They give us such a beautiful glimpse. And I think the challenge for many of us is that we're so familiar with these words. And our familiarity can get in the way. They can cause us to miss the power, the beauty, the miraculous truths about Jesus that Isaiah gives us here. Let's go through them briefly. Wonderful counselor. Wonderful. Jesus is of wonder. Do you ever wonder about Jesus like a child would? So I think language tends to get watered down over time, right? Certain things that are supposed to be really powerful because we use them so much, they become less. A great example of this is the word awesome.
Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when we're living our dream.
I don't even know what that says. It's probably a terrible sentence right there. I have no idea. All I know is I hate that song. It drives me crazy. I've only heard it today and then one other time, and I've never forgotten it. What movie is it from? Oh, bless you. But I say the word awesome all the time. Doug and Brandon and I say the word awesome all the time. Not everything is awesome. That's how Brandon would say it. Not everything is awesome. Only one. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. Okay, so. Oh, it's good. We're early on in our relationship. There's only one who's wonderful. There's only one who's unparalleled, one who's awesome. We miss so much about Jesus when we fail to wonder about him. I was reading in John chapter 1 today how this just boggles my mind. The word says that the earth was created through Jesus. What? How does that happen? Look with wonder on that. Like he created the earth. He parted the Red Sea. I have goosebumps. The walls of Jericho just come tumbling down. He takes the cross, and then he actually rises from the dead, defeating death. Jesus is wonder. Counselor. The past few weeks, I've heard from some friends who are in their early 20s and they're in serious relationships and they're seeking wise counsel, which is a great thing to do. It's wonderful. I don't know that my counsel is very wise, but still, it's a good thing to do. We all seek wise counsel for different things we're going through in our lives. I know if you're like me, you've been to professional counseling, and it can be incredibly helpful to overcome things that we struggle with in our past. Shame, guilt, fear, it's a beautiful help. Maybe you agree with me. Human wisdom can only take us so far. The best counsel I receive comes from Jesus. As I pray, as I read his miraculous word. The Bible is a miracle. Do you treat it as such? And then after you read and you just sit quietly and you listen, it might be that word over and over again, but that is what changes. When you don't know what to do, he does. Jesus is, he's more than brilliant. He is divine wisdom with compassion. I love that word. You've heard me say this before. He looked on the 5,000. He looked on the 4,000. Crystal, I love that you said that food and gospel, how you said that food leads to the gospel. The food is our opportunity to give the gospel. Jesus did the same thing. The 5,000 were hungry. And he looks on them with compassion and he feeds them in order to demonstrate his love. What an opportunity food is. St. Paul's is. The bag. He is divine wisdom with compassion. In the John chapter 16, verse 30, the apostles, they say to Jesus, we believe that you have all the wisdom and knowledge of God the Father. The ones that are with him all the time, they declared this about him. That he had all that wisdom. And incidentally, the wisdom that Jesus offers often looks the exact opposite of the world. Isn't that true? Because he'll say strength lies in weakness. He says victory lies in surrender. Real life is when you give your life away. And then don't miss this. Our wonderful counselor invites us to come to him with our most intimate thoughts, the scary ones, the good ones, the fears, the dreams, the hopes, the disappointments, the anger. there's nothing we can't tell him. I'm most honest with Jesus than anybody else, than any human. I tell him everything because he already knows it. And he still says, he knows it all, and he still says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you. How many of us would love that kind of rest? Part of the wonder to me is that as we come to him, just in the coming, we're healed. There's a healing that happens there. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He isn't just a good teacher or a wise guide. He's not just bringing a plan. He has the power to accomplish the plan. Isaiah calls him Mighty God. This means Jesus is not only wise, he's able. He's able to heal. He's able to save. He's able to carry the weight of our entire broken world and not be crushed by it. You read the New Testament, the Gospels, you see that evidence throughout his life. In John chapter 3, there's this night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Even the unbelievers were seeing this. He's performing miracles, not for attention. They're not tricks. They're signs, every one of them pointing to who he is, which is Mighty God in the flesh. And this has been blowing my mind as I thought about this. Mighty God doesn't come in a storm. He comes in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloth. He doesn't come with some earthly army, but he's in the arms of a young teenage girl. The all-powerful one becomes breakable. The creator, John chapter 1, becomes a child. What kind of God does that? Only one who's full of love. That title, Mighty God, can really help us reshape how we think about our weaknesses. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus spoke to Paul. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, and read this part, for my power is made perfect in, say it, weakness. God's power isn't most obvious in our strength. It shines brightest in our surrender. Last week, Doug talked about that very thing. It's a great message. So if you feel weak, if you're tired, if you feel broken, fractured, like you're not enough, insecure, lonely, it's actually the perfect place to meet Mighty God. The power of Mighty God is somehow miraculously perfected in our frailty. He's our everlasting Father. Most of us look at this title and we think the word Father really jumps to us. For me, I've been caught up in the word everlasting this week, eternal. Like no beginning, no end, just always. The reason I'm captivated by it is because Isaiah, he's supposedly referring to a child who's not yet born. So how can he be eternal? What's happening? Well, this alludes to the idea that the child already existed and would have no end. It's an incredible word. Incredible truth about Jesus. And then, while he's born a baby, somehow he's also a father. See how these words are just incredible? Some people get caught up thinking, wait, are they talking about God Almighty here, like the Father? I did a lot of reading on this. No, that's really not what's happening. It's really just a picture of Jesus as a father-like protector, provider. He's a father who, how many of us would love a father like this? A father who initiates. A father who sacrifices for her children while they're still unrepentant. For while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. A father who sacrifices for his children. A father who took our sin and buried it forever. This is Jesus. And he is ready to be a father to you every day and right now. He said to his disciples in the upper room discourse, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. It's important for many of us to hear these words because our image of fatherhood is likely fractured. So for the lonely, for the wounded, for those of us who feel abandoned, this is not a God who will leave you. He's teaching you to trust, to rest in the reality, go back to my friend Tom now, to rest in the reality that he is a good and loving father who will not leave you. That's good news. And finally, Jesus is the Prince of Peace.
I'm gonna love this guy, Prince Ali, fabulous he, Ali Ababwa. Show some respect, boy, genuflect, down on one knee.
All right, I confess, I couldn't come up with a good Prince of Peace song, so this is what my kids came up with. It's a good song. I really like the Robin Williams version a lot better, but still, it's got a good beat. You can dance to it. But this name, Prince of Peace, it really gets me because it's not just about Jesus settling relational arguments at the Thanksgiving dinner. It's not about calming political views or conflict. He can do that, but it's deeper. It's shalom. In Hebrew, shalom means harmony. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It means everything is made right again. It's wholeness. Everything's right within us, around us, and most importantly, between us and God. Between us and God, because we weren't right before Jesus. And he made us right. That's what he came to do. And y'all, he didn't just offer peace. He actually made peace. Whether you feel it or not, he made shalom through his cross, through his blood, through his presence. He stepped into the fracture and became our healing. And as the prince, as the rightful ruler, his kingdom comes with peace as its natural product. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Say this with me here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His what will do it? His zeal. You know what his zeal is? It's his passionate commitment. Do you think of God that way? It's his passionate commitment to his people, his passionate commitment to you. To me, his effort, not ours. And though we now live in this tension, in the in-between, we can trust that the Prince of Peace will return because he already came once. The first Advent proves that. So while we wait, while we live in the light of his promised return, trusting Jesus as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father and our Prince of Peace. We live in that light. Y'all, the pizza was awesome. It was so good. I'm using the word awesome on purpose. We waited a long time in that Lou's pizza. It was frozen. It was delayed gratification. But we had ordered it before, so we knew what was coming. In the same way, Advent is like ordering the kingdom and trusting it's on the way, even if we don't see it yet, even if it feels frozen. The first Advent proves he came, and the second Advent promises he's coming again. We continue to live in the ache of waiting, but the promise still stands. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Only this time he's not coming in a manger. This time he comes in majesty. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a picture that is. That you are not going to come this time in an obscure land in a manger, Lord. This time you're going to come in glory. And your word tells us that as we are yours, we also will be raised to glory with you upon your return. What could that possibly be like, Lord? May we look upon that with wonder. May we desire that. God, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our confusion, as we feel like we are waiting like the Israelites did, help us remember what your birth signifies to our lives. And help us to remember that as we ache for your return, we can see you as the one who is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, the everlasting Father God. We need you to be a father to us, and you are. And then this Prince of Peace who made us right with you, God Almighty. May we be eternally grateful and be people of hope who shed your light, Lord, share your light at home where we work, God, as we interact with people each and every day. Let's stand and proclaim this beautiful truth about the return of Jesus.